today we come back to the New Testament book of Luke, where Luke is recording for us Jesus teaching to the disciples. Lest you're disappointed that we're done with Habakkuk, remember as we come back to Luke, we are getting words directly from our Lord himself, directly from Jesus. And the teaching that Jesus is giving here is set in the midst of a number of chapters where Jesus is teaching his disciples, both in the miracles he did and in the words that he spoke, teaching them what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to follow him. He didn't want them to be deluded in what was involved in that. And as we follow Christ, there are many issues that we will face, and Jesus prepared his followers for many of those things ahead of time before the crucifixion. And this morning we want to look at two broad categories that he speaks to. The first is how, as followers of Jesus Christ, we deal with others. And we begin reading there in verse 1 about the issue of causing sin in others, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." As Jesus prepared his disciples, he spoke to them about something that was very obvious: sin. They faced it, and the world faces it, and they would have to learn, as his followers, how to live as a committed disciple of Jesus in the midst of a sinful world, having a sinful heart. And what he's speaking about here seems to be the issue of temptation. He says to them in verse 1, there are things that cause people to sin are bound to come. The word that he uses there is a word that we get our English word scandal from. It's an interesting Greek word. It's used at different times in the New Testament. It was used when it spoke about the cross. Paul spoke about the cross and the scandal of the cross, how people would stumble. Sometimes it's translated by the word stumbling block. The idea of this word is that things in this life will come along and cause us to stumble in our faith. There's another similar word, the word that we translate temptation, sometimes translated trial or test, has that same idea. We can be tempted to sin. But that very thing that tempts us to sin, if we resist the temptation, becomes a test that strengthens us. And so that word is used in a positive and negative way. And Jesus is speaking about this whole area of the things that cause people to sin. And the disciples would face temptations. What Jesus didn't want is for them to be the cause of a temptation. The word for tempt is actually an interesting word. It's a word that describes a stick in a trap. If you have a box trap, you know, with a stick holding it up, it would be that stick that, when it's yanked out of the way, would fall and capture the animal. Or think of a mouse trap. It would be that little tripping mechanism, that little lever that you hit just enough, it trips it and sets it off. And in fact, I've got a quick video I'd like to share with you here this morning about that. Let's go ahead and play that.
Such a feeling's coming over me. There is wonder in most everything I see. Not a cloud in the sky, got the sun in my eyes, and I won't be surprised if it's a dream. I'm on the top of the world.
This is the end. Beautiful friend, this is the end, my only friend, the end of our elaborate plans, the we'll be right back.
You didn't know that was a commercial for strong cheese, did you? You're thinking, how can you show that poor little mouse caught in the trap? And you're thinking, you know, animal cruelty here, even with mice. But the picture here that we want to understand is that temptation test can have a negative or a positive aspect to it. In other words, if we fall into sin and it destroys us, it's obviously a negative aspect. That's the idea of the word that he uses here, destroying someone. Now, if we can resist temptation or even succumb to it, but then come back to the Lord and straighten it out, we grow stronger through that type of thing. And what Jesus is warning the disciples against here is that which would cause someone to fall and destroy their faith. Beware of that, is what he's saying. Things that cause people to stumble in their faith and turn away, that will come. But woe to that person through whom it comes. That word woe here is the idea of a horror, disaster, calamity. Woe to that person. And then he makes this interesting statement. It would be better for him to be thrown into a sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. I read this last week. There was news stories being carried about a lady named Natalia Molchanova, a Russian lady who is widely regarded as the greatest free diver in history. Free diving involves diving to great depths without any scuba gear. And she has set a number of world records. I was amazed by this. She recorded one dive without fins where she went down 223 feet. She is involved in a number of different areas with holding her breath. And, for instance, that what you would do in a swimming pool where you just are holding your breath underwater for a length of time, she set the world record on that for a woman, 9 minutes and 2 seconds. Can you imagine holding your breath for 9 minutes and 2 seconds? The greatest depth, the world record that she set for diving with no fins, went down a record of 182 meters or almost 600 feet. That'd be like swimming down the length of a football field and back. That's absolutely amazing with one breath. But this last Sunday, she was with some friends doing simple diving off the coast of Valencia, Spain, off of an island out there. And she was gearing up for that, took some deep breaths as she gets ready to go down. They were simply going down about 100 to 130 feet. And she went down and failed to resurface. Maybe some of you saw the notes about this. One of the world's great free divers. They searched for her for a couple of days and finally gave up the search, and we're now just monitoring the sea for her body. They feel that they don't know what happened to her or whatever. But I thought it was so interesting. I read this passage that Jesus states, makes this statement here. I couldn't help but think about that, because what he is stating here, it would be better for a person who causes someone to stumble and turn away in their faith, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. And a millstone is no small thing. We have a picture here of the typical millstone setup in the first century, used for grinding flour, grinding grain. Those stones were massive, and it took an animal moving around in order to move it so it could grind grain. And Jesus' statement is strong. Why? Well, notice who he's referring to here when he says one of these little ones. He might be referring to children specifically, but more likely he is referring to all who come to faith in him. One of those who by simple faith are following the Messiah. And what we get a picture of here is God's jealousy for his children. And he desires to see his children know him, which means life. And when someone would come along to tempt them and turn them away, Jesus is giving a stern warning. Now, I suppose one of the reasons Jesus felt he needed to give the disciples a stern warning is because he wanted them to understand that they are examples. They are going to be carrying his message. So don't ever take it lightly, he's saying to them. Don't you guys ever take lightly what you're doing, because in what you're doing, you influence people, and you influence them to follow me, or you influence them to turn away from me. And not completely, it's not all upon them, but as much as it lies within you. And notice he had said earlier, these stumbling blocks are sure to come. They're going to come. We can't protect anyone from temptations and from challenges to their faith. But woe. Woe to the person by whom they come. What he is saying here is just because they are going to come, inevitability is no reason to take away our responsibility for it. And I read an interesting testimony by that Ray Steadman gave. Ray Steadman, again, I mentioned, was a pastor during the late 1900s, mid to late 1900s in Palo Alto, California. And Ray Steadman tells a story about some of the men from his church in California, Peninsula Bible Church, and were invited to visit a Christian college to just share and minister during their spiritual emphasis week. And while they were there that week, Ray Steadman says he was invited to speak in chapel. They had dormitory meetings. They taught Bible classes and got to know the students. And he said over the course of the week, he said it became evident that several professors there in that Christian college were forsaking the principle of intellectual honesty in their Bible courses. In other words, what they were doing is they were deliberately seeking to undermine the faith of their young students in the name of academic pursuit. And he said, on Friday, we were invited to speak to the whole faculty. I wasn't sure what I was going to say, but I did know that there were teachers there who were placing stumbling blocks in the path of these little ones, he said. And my heart was pounding. I asked God, what should I say? And he said, I must say I can't take any credit for what I said, because what I said was even foreign to me. But I stood up, and during his time, he said, I mentioned this. I have become acutely aware from a number of conversations I've had with students on this campus that with full knowledge, several teachers in this Christian college are placing stumbling blocks in the spiritual paths of these young students. And Jesus had warned that if you're doing that, it would be better that someone put a millstone around your neck and throw you into the sea. And he said, I sat down and the president thanked me and the meeting was over. Several teachers thanked me, but I couldn't help but notice that many left in a hurry and we've never been invited back. Well, that was a number of years ago that those events took place. But Jesus is warning the disciples, cautioning them, ever taking lightly the truth that he is imparting to them, such that they fail to impart it faithfully to others. And as he spoke these words, he was speaking about that which is destructive, that which would destroy faith. In other words, as followers of Jesus Christ, to summarize it this way, as followers of Jesus Christ, what we say, what we do influences others. May we not deliberately do anything that would turn someone away from Jesus Christ. And that's what he's warning his disciples about. Now he goes on, since sin is going to come, people are going to fall into sin, what happens when sin enters? And he goes on to speak about another issue, the issue of confronting sin in others, verses 3 and 4. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now notice the first command there in that verse is watch yourselves. In light of the warning he had just given in verses 1 and 2, he's saying watch yourselves. In other words, look at yourselves. Examine yourselves, the Apostle Paul said. We don't want to get to the place where we feel like we've got it all together, but we need to, as followers of Jesus Christ, be able to take an honest look at ourselves. And that's not easy to do, because I have blind spots, and most of us have blind spots. So we need others close to us who can say, you know, did you realize that you're coming across like this, or that you're doing this, or you've got this thing going on? We need accountability. And Jesus is encouraging the disciples to be able to look at themselves honestly. And there's good reason for that, because if we look at ourselves honestly, we can't help but be humble. I've got a lot to be humble about. People can say, oh, you're so humble. Yeah, but I've got a lot to be humble about, and so do you. We all do. And Jesus says to his disciples, learn to look closely at yourselves, watch yourselves. And then he goes on and makes this statement about being concerned for the good of others. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, let me just mention here, you could get out of that statement the wrong conclusion that if you see any other Christian sin in some way, you should go up and tell them to cut it out. You should know better. That's not what he's saying. First of all, he is not saying any sin. He is saying if your brother sins against you. Now, Luke doesn't record that, but Matthew does record that. Matthew, if your brother sins against you. And we know that even Luke is referring to that, because if he were referring to general sin, not against us, why would I have to forgive him? If he didn't sin against me, I don't have any need to forgive him. It is clear that Jesus is speaking about someone sinning against me. Daryl Bach, New Testament prophet, Dallas Seminary, said, Jesus is not suggesting that a kind of underground righteousness squad be appointed to watch for sin. Rather, when people wrong one another in the flow of relationships, they're to sort things out. In other words, if someone sins against you and it's not something you can just say, no big deal, if it's something that's going to break that relationship, something that injured you, then it is important to go to them. Now, the word rebuke, what comes to mind? If you have a sense of harshness, that's not necessarily the meaning of the word. The word rebuke has the idea of giving out in due measure. In other words, speak to them according to the level of what had occurred. Now, there may be times that it takes strength in doing it, but it can be done gently, and it can be done caringly, and it can be done humbly, and it can be done lovingly. It is a matter simply of addressing the issue that you have been sinned against, or you feel like you've been sinned against. And I can't tell you how important this is. In years of pastoral ministry, I have seen over and over again broken relationships where one party has no concept that they did anything to injure the other person, but the other person has a vendetta and they avoid that person like the plague. I've had people come to me and say, you know this person did this and it injured you? Yeah, it injured me. I was hurt by it. Did you talk to them about it? No, I didn't talk to them about it. That issue, Jesus understood, needed to be put out there because those disciples squabbled among themselves. We get a record of that various times. They got into arguments about who was the greatest. They had hearts like I have, like all of us have. And they would be injured. Now, something else is very important to know here is this is talking about sin. The common New Testament word hamartia is used for sin. Hamartio or hamartano is the noun form. It means to miss the mark, but it's actually sin. He's not speaking about preferences. He's not saying, okay, I don't like that somebody wore jeans to church today, or I don't like, you know, this aspect. He's not talking about personal preferences. He's talking about actual sin, where such that if you were to say to God, they sinned against me, God would say, yes, you're right, they did sin against you. He's not talking about personal preferences. We have to learn to let personal preferences go. God made people in a variety of ways. We've got to give the liberty that God gives people when it comes to personal preferences. But when it comes to sin, where God would say, yes, they did sin against you, and you say, I can't just let it go here, then he would say, then talk to them about that. And if they agree with you, the word repent has the idea of a change of mind. Literally, the word means changing your mind. If they say, you're right, I did that, I'm sorry. If they have a change of mind and they come to you with that change of mind or they respond like that, then he says, forgive them. Release it. That's the meaning of the word, release it. Let it go. What Jesus is teaching his disciples here is the importance of his followers to get along. The night before he was crucified at the Last Supper, Jesus taught them many lessons, but one of the key things he told them is that I'm giving you a new commandment, guys, that you love one another. And this is the way everyone will know that you're my disciples, how you love one another. And he wanted his disciples to make sure they understood the absolute importance of getting along, of genuinely having good communication that is loving and humble and kind, seeking to restore relationships and forgiving hearts. And notice what he does then in verse 4. He goes on, says, if he sins against you seven times in a day, And seven times he comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, by the fifth or sixth time, we might be getting a little tired of it and say, listen, shape up here, you know. But Jesus wants us to understand that there is no limit on forgiveness. Relationships are too important. They are too important. In fact, the gospel is all about relationships. And relationships cannot continue without forgiveness. And those of you who are married understand that well. But every parent knows, as I said for years when our kids were small, sibling rivalry is the scourge of parenting. I don't know of anything that caused me more angst as a parent than when our kids would squabble. Nothing tires out a parent like fighting kids. And you desire peace in those relationships. And in the same way, when you see one of your kids do something kind for another, it warms your heart. When you see your kids getting together and loving one another and treating each other kindly, how do you put words in that? Why do we think it should be any different with God? So when we look at others, if we have this vendetta or we have this attitude of division in the body of Christ, if you can think of someone this morning that you have broken a relationship with and it hasn't been addressed, think about God as a parent and how that is looked upon. It gives God great pleasure when his children get along together well. And by the way, there is nothing that influences the world quite like forgiveness. I know one of the questions that's commonly asked, what if the offender doesn't repent? In other words, what if you go to that person and they don't repent? Well, first of all, no, you can still go to them. But if they don't take it seriously, you can't control their response. But you can still offer forgiveness. Now, there are those who say you don't need to forgive if they don't ask for forgiveness. You don't need to forgive if they don't repent. And I would say, absolutely, it's true that the process can't be completed because they don't receive your forgiveness. But you can offer it. You say, is there a biblical basis for that? Absolutely there is. One of the last things Jesus said as he hung on the cross was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They weren't there asking for forgiveness. And the reason for that is because forgiveness not only heals a relationship, it heals our own hearts. We're doing that which God has done for us. Holding a grudge, on the other hand, does great damage. Dale Carnegie, some of you remember Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, relationship guy years ago, once noted that the only animal the grizzly bear would allow to eat with him was the skunk. He said, grizzly bears in Yellowstone Park often come to the place where garbage is dumped, and a huge bear can fight and beat almost any animal in the West, but it lets the skunk share its meal at the garbage dump. Now, the grizzly surely resented the skunk, could have easily killed the skunk in any fight. No doubt the bear would have liked to have gotten even with that little intruder, but he didn't. Why? Because he knew the high cost of getting even. Vance Havner, an old Southern preacher, used to say, a hound dog can whip a skunk any day, it's just not worth the price. And the truth of the matter is that we can get revenge, hold grudges, avoid and be angry, but it's not worth the price. Not worth the price to anyone, especially the person who chooses to do that. So Jesus was telling his disciples, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, talk to him. If he repents, forgive him. And how many times? Seven is a number of completeness. As many times as it takes. As many times as it takes. Anyone you need to forgive or offer forgiveness to from your heart this morning? Well, Jesus goes on and gives the disciples a teaching in another area here. He speaks to them about faith. The apostles asked him, or the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, increase our faith. Apparently, they thought, you know, they heard Jesus talking about relationships and forgiveness. They heard him talking about sin and not causing others to stumble in their faith. And they thought, oh man, we're not up to this. We're going to need help. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus responds in verse 6 and says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, what Jesus is saying to them is interesting. He didn't say, yes, I'll increase your faith. And it's not a bad request to want to have greater faith. But what he wanted them to see is that it's not the size of their faith that is the issue here. The issue is the genuineness of their faith. And if it's as small as one of the smallest seeds in Palestine at that time, the mustard seed, that faith can have the influence that allows you to say to probably a black mulberry tree known for its vast root system. I think we have a picture of one of those trees. But a black mulberry tree has a large root network, so it would have been almost impossible to pull out. But even a small faith can do great things. Now, Jesus isn't saying here we should go around trying to do random acts of greatness to show how great our faith is. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying to the disciples is that even if you have a small faith, it is enough for you to be obedient. If you want to be obedient, it is enough to be obedient. A fellow by the name of Stephen Cole, an author, gives a great example of that. He said, it's not so much our great faith in God, but it is rather our faith in a great God. The smallest amount of faith links us to Christ, and he's the mighty one. Now, suppose I tell you I demonstrate my great faith by driving my car over the Golden Gate Bridge. You'd say, big deal. So you drove your car over the Golden Gate Bridge. Yes, but wasn't that a terrific act of faith? Well, it was an act of faith, no doubt. You trusted your car, you trusted the bridge, but that bridge is pretty trustworthy. It's been standing a long time, and they check it regularly. It's the bridge that is great, not your faith. You have faith in a great bridge. On the other hand, suppose that you see a daring person come to a rickety old bridge. It looks like it's about ready to collapse. And with great bravado, he guns his engine and speeds across the bridge. You're going to say, now that guy has some real faith. You say, that guy's crazy. He's trusting something that's unreliable. And we want to understand what Jesus is communicating here. It's not the size of our faith that moves the hand of God. It is our faith in a great God. And Jesus is telling his disciples the importance of this. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, theologian, put his finger on the issue when he wrote these words. It is hard to believe, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to obey. You see, if we really believe something, we act in accordance with it. If we really believe it. So it doesn't take big faith, it simply takes genuine faith, however small. If we really believe it, we act in accordance with it. So what Jesus is saying, what you need is a genuine faith that obeys, and it will move mountains. So don't worry, the disciples. You don't need to worry that you can't obey because your faith isn't great enough. It is not the size of your faith. It is your faith, your genuine faith in the Lord that needs to be applied. Important distinction. And one last issue Jesus deals with here, beginning there in verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after a sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Now, Jesus is using this example because he wants them to understand as his followers, they are servants. And notice, servants do a variety of things. Some servants sometimes are plowing. Sometimes servants are looking after the sheep. But now servants come in from the field, and what does the master say to them? Sit down and eat and I'll feed you? No, that's not the way it works. Verse 8, would he rather not say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, then you may eat and drink. In other words, servants serve wherever they're at. Sometimes it's in the field plowing. Sometimes it is with the herds taking care of the sheep. Sometimes it's in the house preparing a meal. What God calls of disciples, what Jesus called for his disciples was that they be his servants. They're willing to serve wherever and whenever. Bill Hybels put it this way, pastor of Willow Creek Church. He said, I'd never want to reach out someday with a soft, uncalloused hand, a hand that never dirtied itself by serving, and shake the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Jesus gave us an example of servanthood. He did that in his public ministry, where he met needs, where he taught truth. And he did that in his death and resurrection. It was a picture of servanthood. And it's interesting how we tend to confuse that. We've got a brief video clip I'd like to show here entitled Me Church, an attitude that subtly creeps in.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys. All right? Come here.
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church. But we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now, and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Quick little parody just to remind us that the body of Christ, the church, is not about us. It is about Him. And He gifts us in a variety of ways to serve Him, to honor Him, to build up His people for the work of the ministry. And what Jesus is saying here is don't forget what servanthood is all about. You're serving the Master. Verse 9, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The importance of having a servant heart, and God is working on all of us in that area, the importance of understanding we don't serve so that we're thanked. It's nice to be thanked, and we want to try and thank people, but that's not where real thanks comes from, real value of what we do. And so many of you serve in so many ways that are not noticed. And God bless you in that. That's what He is telling the disciples. The reward of service, D.L. Moody said, is more service, because we're made to be servants. Well, we look at this account here, and Jesus dealt with four different areas, important areas. He dealt with not causing people to stumble into sin. He dealt with restoring relationships through forgiveness and clear, open communication. He dealt with the issue about putting our faith into action there, and He dealt with our view of being servants of the Lord. In the early 1970s, a psychologist by the name of David Kipnis wanted to know if power really does corrupt people. So in a series of experiments, he had subjects assume the role of manager over a group of employees in a fictitious work situation. He gave the managers very little power, and in other cases, he gave the managers considerable power, and they decided whether employees could be fired, transferred, promoted. And the bosses, they found an interesting trend. Bosses with more power were more likely to use coercive or strong tactics, such as criticizing employees, making demands, displaying anger. They were more dismissive of an employee's performance, and they tended to credit themselves for their employee's success. Powerful bosses were also more likely to keep psychological distance between themselves and their employees. And Kipnis, this psychologist who did this study, concluded that having power inflates our sense of self and makes us less able to empathize with those who lack power. Then just a couple of years ago, in 2012, another study was done by a researcher named Paul Piff. He had subjects play a two-person game of Monopoly, and one player was given all the power, given the cash, given the properties, and the other person was given almost nothing. And what he found, even though it was just a game, he said you could see immediately a change in the attitude of each one. In other words, the one who had the power hogged space at the table, made less eye contact, took more liberties, moving the low-status players' game pieces for them, made noise when they moved their own pieces. Everybody knew the game was rigged, but it still conveyed in the behavior, was conveyed whether they had power or not. And again, the conclusion of this experiment, a little bit of power really does tend to corrupt ordinary people, even when it's just a game. Now, the importance of that study shows the sin of our human hearts. And Jesus understood his disciples. And he knew very well that if they were going to be his disciples, they needed to mimic him. So he said to them, understand, it is crucial. It is crucial that you walk humbly and faithfully. At a White House session for prayer after 9/11 occurred, a guy by the name of Gerald Kieschnick, who was a president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was there with some various leaders and President Bush. He read aloud from Romans 13, and then he spoke to George Bush, President Bush at that time, and he said, Mr. President, I've just come from the World Trade Center site in Lower Manhattan. I stood where you stood. I saw what you saw. I smelled what you smelled. And you not only have a civil calling, but you have a divine calling. You are not just a civil servant. You are a servant of God called for such a time as this. And George Bush nodded and said, I accept the responsibility. Jesus was telling his disciples, you guys have a great responsibility. You are servants. You are servants of mine. Will you accept that responsibility? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace and forgiveness. Lord, we need it. We need your forgiveness. We fail in so many ways. And yet you chose weak vessels, sinful vessels, to use us as your servants, your disciples, your followers. Lord, by your grace, do your work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we don't in any way ever want to cause someone to stumble in their faith. And we want to be quick to speak the truth in love and to forgive quickly. Lord, we want to be those who trust you and obey. Those who do that simply because of the privilege we have of being your servants. Lord, to that purpose, to honor you, we give ourselves. Not because we're so great, but because you as a servant gave yourself for us. How could we do any less? May you be honored, for we pray in your name. Amen.